Beloved, these first century Jewish Christians, to whom the book of Hebrews was addressed in the first instance, they have heard the gospel. To use the language of Daniel 9, verse 24, they've been taught and they professed to believe that by his cross, Jesus Christ finished transgression, made an end of sin, made reconciliation for iniquity, brought in everlasting righteousness, and sealed up the vision and prophecy. That is the accomplishment of redemption. Here's its application, and they were taught and confessed this too. In the words of Galatians 3, you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized spiritually into Christ have put on the Savior, so that there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, ye are all one in salvation in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But there are discouraging signs amongst these Hebrews. And so chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, contains this great epistle's first exhortation and warning to them and us. Verse 1, as we saw this morning, emphasizes the right response to the preaching of the gospel. You pay heed to it, and you don't let it slip out of your mind. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. This morning's text. And verses 2 through 4 focus more on the reason why we must respond rightly to the proclamation of the gospel. For, as I say, providing a reason, verse 2 says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. We will consider these three verses under the theme, why we must not neglect so great salvation. Why we must not neglect so great salvation. Considering first the speakers, then the punishments, and then the witnesses. The speakers, the punishments, the witnesses, explaining why we must not neglect so great salvation. All of us, I take it, are aware that there are certain people who especially must be listened to and obeyed. Consider a private in the army. When the corporal tells him that he must do something, well, he ought to do what he's told. Even more so if he is ordered by the sergeant major. He realizes that he needs to stand a little bit more upright. His obedience needs to be just that bit more prompt, because the sergeant major is speaking and he will bawl him out. Let's say, to take a second example, that you are at some national border and you want to enter that country or immigrate to that country legally. And therefore, you had better do what the border guard or the immigration official says to you. You don't mess with those guys. You don't even joke with them. You just do what you're told, because they can refuse you and turn you around. Now, our text speaks about two different speakers. Verse 2 refers to the angels. Shorthand here for the Old Testament law. Say more about that later. The other speaker is the Lord Jesus Christ, who embodies the New Testament and its gospel. Verse 3. Now, both the angels on the one hand and the Lord Jesus on the other are representatives of the triune God, who is the source of all their words. So the angels are to be obeyed in the messages they convey from God, and so is Christ. But Christ, as Lord, must be especially obeyed. And this sort of thing isn't difficult to grasp. I gave some examples earlier of the private hearkening particularly to the sergeant major, or the would-be legal immigrant coming to the border guard or immigration official. But we all know, for instance, that it's one thing that a child ought to help his or her brother. But then, if a parent comes and says, "Now you ought to give him or her a hand," that ups the stake a bit. And so if the child doesn't help, he's in dangerous waters. And then let's say there's an elder visiting, and the elder sees what's happening and sees the child's a bit stroppy and says, "Now you ought to listen to your mother and stop provoking your little sister or your brother." And then the child realizes that he ought to have done it the first time. Mummy said it, daddy said it, let's say. Or now we've got an elder in the house, and that ups the stakes. Now you ought to do it without being told. But the parents and then the elders, okay. Well, this passage is making a similar point, and we ought to feel the force of the text. The angelic word, Old Testament law, I'll prove that later, as I said earlier, the angelic word carries weight, and you'd better not disobey it. But Christ's word, the New Testament gospel, carries more weight, and disobedience to it, since it comes through him who is the incarnate Son of God, makes it actually a greater sin. After all, and Hebrews 1 has been drawing out these sorts of points, Jesus Christ is the creator. Angels are glorious, no doubt, but still only creatures. Jesus Christ is king. The angels are his ministers or messengers at his beck and call. The Lord Jesus is on the throne of heaven and earth. And angels, they're merely sent forth by him from that throne. And therefore, this is the structure, the building up of the argument in our text. Regarding Christ and his New Testament gospel of salvation, we oughtn't let it slip. We must not neglect it. Instead, we've got to pay great heed to it, even more so than if an angel told you, and even more so than the Old Testament law. This is the argument of the text. Follow it closely. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Verse 1. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every disobedience and transgression received a just recompense of reward. We'll deal with that shortly. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ? And now I will demonstrate what this word was in verse 2, this word spoken by angels. It's not referring to specific messages brought by angels according to Old Testament scriptures. The word of the angels, let's say, to Abraham in Genesis 18, when he provided them with hospitality. The word to Lot in Genesis 19. The words uttered by the seraphims in Isaiah chapter 6. The correct answer, the word spoken by angels in verse 2, has already been suggested in earlier parts of this sermon, and it has been spelled out in a previous sermon in this series on Hebrews 1 and 2. The word, singular, spoken by angels is a reference to the Mosaic law given at Mount Sinai in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, which is repeated in a different form in the book of Deuteronomy. God spoke that word, that law. Moses was the mediator, and there was a role for the holy angels, though it's tricky enough to explain just exactly what that role was. In that previous sermon, one of the sermons on Hebrews 1 verse 7, I referred to five biblical texts on the role of angels at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. I'm going to quote them again because for many of us, you need to hear something more than once for it to sink in. Me too. And so that everyone has it fresh in their mind, knowing that this isn't something that your minister just made up himself. This is standard Christian teaching. Moses declared in the blessing of the 12 tribes in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints, holy ones." He came with 10,000s of holy ones, not to Israel. He came with the 10,000s of saints. "From his right hand went a fiery law for them," the 12 tribes of Israel. And then David in Psalm 68 verse 17 says, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place." And then we have Stephen's words minutes before his martyrdom in Acts 7 verse 53. "The Jews have received the law by the disposition of angels, but have not kept it." Paul in Galatians 3:19 states, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, Christ, and it, the law, was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator, Moses." And then the fifth text, taking them in biblical order, Hebrews 2 verse 2, "If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience to a law," transgression, disobedience, presupposes a law, "received a just recompense of reward." Law and punishment for breaking the law. And from these five texts, we can see that this is the teaching of the Old Testament. Two of the verses are found there, Deuteronomy and Psalms, Moses and David. The teaching of the New Testament, Stephen and Paul, who was there when Stephen was stoned, and who in a certain sense, particularly in the reading of the book of Acts, took Stephen's place as the greatest apologist, so that when one great servant is dying, another one's there holding his coat, and as where he's going to take the torch and bear it on. Stephen and Paul and Hebrews, and though you have to take my word somewhat for this, this was widely recognized theologically among the Jews and greatly emphasized that the angels had a role in the giving of the law. Deuteronomy 33 verse 2, the Jews saw that, and Psalm 68 verse 17. And having established that, we need to consider this, because Hebrews 2 verse 2 makes this point, that there were fierce and just punishments for breaking this law given at Sinai through the ordination of angels. Because every transgression and disobedience to the Mosaic law received a just recompense of reward. And of course, this is a major theme through the Pentateuch itself. The second commandment was broken at Mount Sinai with the golden calf, as Exodus 32 says. The Levites slew 3,000 of the idolaters, and God killed others with a plague. A just recompense of reward for every transgression and disobedience. Then Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10 offered strange fire at the tabernacle, and fire from God came and devoured them. There was a son of an Egyptian father and a Danite mother in Leviticus 24 who blasphemed God's name, breaking the third commandment, and he was stoned to death by the Israelites. These same Israelites complained bitterly at Taberah, so God sent a special fire and killed some of them in Numbers 11. Later in that same chapter, other Israelites lusted after flesh, and God killed many of them by a very great plague and named that place Kibroth Hatava, meaning graves of lust. There was a man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath day in Numbers 15, breaking the fourth commandment. And he too was stoned to death. In the next chapter, number 16, we read of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their followers, breaking the fifth commandment. Some of them were swallowed up by the earth. It opened its mouth, and they and their family members sank down into the ground, which closed over the top of them. Others were devoured by a fire from the Lord, and 14,700 were slain by the plague. Then we have the fornication and idolatry at Baal Peor in Numbers 25, which we looked at not that long ago in a sermon on Phinehas, the seventh commandment, the first commandment, and 24,000 were killed by a plague. Two others were speared by that zealous priest. And in fact, most of that generation, we're told, Hebrews 3 and 4 treats this as well. Most of that generation, their carcasses fell in the wilderness, and they did not enter into the promised land because of their unbelief and disobedience. Every transgression and disobedience to the word spoken by the angels in the Old Testament Mosaic law was steadfast, and it received a just recompense of reward. I'll be briefer, just mention some examples of later law-breaking Israelites who died for their transgressions. Achan the thief, Abimelech the false king, Hophni and Phinehas, profane, greedy, fornicating priests, Saul, who consulted a witch, contrary to the law of Moses, of course, and sought to kill David, Uzzah, the ark steadier, Absalom, the usurper, who viciously broke the fifth commandment, Abiathar, Joab, and Shimei, rebels, Jeroboam, who made Israel sin with the golden calves, and Hiel, the Bethelite, who rebuilt Jericho contrary to the word of God. And then, just to round it all up, we have the fall of the northern kingdom, which 2 Kings 17 goes to great pains to explain as divine punishment for breaking the law of Moses, followed a few generations later by the fall of Jerusalem and the southern kingdom for this same reason. The word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. That's Old Testament history. Someone might object, well, what about those Old Testament lawbreakers who did not suffer premature or horrible deaths? Jeremiah 12, Psalm 73, Malachi 2, for instance, refers to these people. Well, they were still under God's curse in this world, and they are still under God's curse in the next world. The word spoken by angels, the Old Testament law, was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. It sure did. And here's the application of this word of God to negligent first century Jewish Christians and careless 21st century, largely Gentile Christians. What about the baptized, confessing people of God who do not give heed to the preaching of the gospel? Those who neglect the service of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Those who let slip the truth of God's word. Well, follow the argument from the lesser to the greater. Here's the lesser, verse 2. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, then we move to the greater. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Here's the comparison. Disobedience not merely to the Lord, but to the gospel, which is greater. Disobedience not merely to angels in the law, but to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. professing believers who neglect the word and drift away. This is the argument from the lesser to the greater. Your doom is certain and inescapable, just as it was with Old Testament transgressors, and we might add, even worse than what happened to the likes of Uzzah and Abimelech and the others. And you may say, well, that's a thing said in the Bible, and it's all a bit, I don't know, I want it a bit more concrete. I know people who have grown cold and left the church, and I mean, if you just cut through all the waffle, they're basically living worldly lives. But they seem to be okay. They seem to be getting on with things and their work, and they've children, and last I heard they were buying a new house down the road. Yes, but faith judges reality. That's what it is to be a Christian. You don't say, well, there's a person, and look, they've had their fourth child. And who cares if they've apostatized and left the faith? Everything must be going well with them. No, you say, that person left Jesus Christ. I don't analyze what's happening with them on the basis of outward appearances in their life. My calling as a Christian is to think God's thoughts after him and to realize that what he says in his word, that's what stands and that's what counts. And that person who has drifted and departed from Jesus Christ, and to make the situation simpler and clearer, we're saying doesn't repent in the picture I'm presenting to you here, that man, even if he's just been appointed the CEO of the largest company, the most best paid position in the British Isles, that man is for all that simply a dead man walking. Even if he's building a house that itself occupies acres, not his grounds, but the building. It doesn't make any difference. To depart from Jesus Christ, which starts just with negligence and drifting for most people, is to be under God's curse and headed for everlasting hell. Hear it again. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience to that Old Testament law received a just recompense of reward, then you don't say, well, the New Testament's all about love, and so the person's going to get off lighter. That's exactly what the argument isn't. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord himself, a greater message brought by the Son of God and sealed with his blood on the cross? And that question, how shall we escape, is a rhetorical question. That is, everybody knows the answer. And the answer is, as everybody knows, no escape is possible. You're dealing with the God who is infinitely holy and perfectly righteous and everywhere present and all-powerful, who has promised that he won't let them get away with it. And what did he say to his son at his enthronement? Not only sit on my right hand, that is, I'm going to honor you and reward you for your perfect work, but sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the enemies don't only include people of pagan religions or secularists. The enemies include, this is the point of Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4, those in the church who neglect the truth and drift away from it permanently and finally. And the message of this text is that God Almighty will make you part of his Son's footstool forever. And whenever you say that, and someone feels the prick of sweat forming on their brow, the first response is, well, how do I know this is true? I don't want it to be true. So maybe it's not true. And as I say, this question always arises when the stakes are high and when people are not disposed to repent and turn to Jesus Christ and forsake their sinful way of living because they realize this path, which this word of God is marking out, is radical. It's going to mean pain. It's going to mean change. I don't feel like it. And so the latter part of our text goes on to talk about lofty personal witnesses of great integrity and various miraculous witnesses and sovereign special gifts that also serve as witnesses to the truth, so that somebody can't just evade, not the judgment of God, which is impossible, but evade the force of the text and say, well, you know, it's all a bit too sharp and a bit too mean, and how do I know that's really right at all? The text mentions two parties consisting of personal witnesses. The first is the Lord himself. The incarnate word, the truth of God, the one who will not lie and cannot lie, the divine, impeccable witness. He says so. And unless you're going to call him a liar, and guess who the real liar is? Us in our hearts. We want to evade the truth of God. Unless you're going to call him a liar, then you have to take this seriously. You believe his threats, and he threatens here. This is a threat. Let's not avoid that. The text contains a divine threat. If you do this, this is what I will do to you, God says, not me. Apostates will not escape. No one ever has, no one ever will, and you can't do it either. Believe the threats. And believe the promises. Because Jesus also said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, including the person who is drifting, and God touches their heart, and they come back and are restored. The second party that is mentioned in the text is those that heard Jesus. Here we think, first of all, of the 10 disciples, minus Judas, who was of his father the devil, and the 70, mentioned in Luke 10, they heard Jesus, his amazing teaching. They observed his sinless, impeccable character and were amazed by it. And they also saw this same Jesus after he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as he told them, the new 12 disciples who became the apostles, most if not all of the 70, and many others, because 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6 tells us that above 500 brethren saw the risen Christ at one time. And the text says, you should believe their confirmatory testimony. Many of these people laid down their life for this Jesus. They knew what they saw. They were witnesses of his resurrection. The book of Acts keeps on saying. They testified that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. They're telling the truth to you. Not, oh, I don't know, whenever I hear these big themes, I think, oh, could you really believe the Bible? No. Your heart is where the doubts, the despair, the unbelief, the lies is. These are faithful witnesses. The same Apostle John opens his first canonical epistle with these words, "That which was from the beginning, which we personally have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, which our own hands have handled of the word of life, that life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which is with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ." Believe them. It's true. And then our text goes on to speak of the witness of various miracles, the miracles performed by the Lord Jesus himself, by the 12 disciples, by the 70, because Luke 10 also tells us that Christ empowered them to perform wonders, by Paul and other people connected with the apostles and prophets. Diverse miracles, people who really, truly walked on water. People who healed the sick, raised the dead even. And they're recorded in the 4 gospel accounts, faithful witness, and the Acts of the Apostles. Those parts of Scripture especially. And you have to ask yourself, are these things cunningly devised fables? That's the only other option. Or are they actually truth? Undeniable miracles that the unbelieving Jews couldn't deny because everybody around them knew it. Think of the account in Acts 3 and 4. Unbelieving Gentiles, as this word spread into the Greco-Roman world, and even these Hebrews themselves. Because when Hebrews 2 verse 4 says this, it means, I know fine well that you can't deny it because you've seen some of them yourselves. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles. And each one of these, and all of them together, were so many mighty works of God, miracles, evoking awe and amazement, wonders, that point to these messengers, and what they are saying comes from the true God who is establishing his kingdom, consisting of those who are saved from their sins by Jesus Christ alone. That's what they signify. And then Hebrews 2 verse 4 adds this little bit too, that there were also spiritual gifts granted by God as witnesses that seal the testimony. These include, for instance, the miraculous baptism with the Holy Spirit of the Jews on the day of Pentecost, the 120 in the upper room in Acts 2, when they heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and tongues of fire sat upon people's heads, and they were able, without having learned them, to speak foreign languages so that they could communicate to others the mighty works of God. And then there was a baptism with the Holy Spirit upon the Samaritans in Acts 8, so that now Jews and Gentiles are brought into the one Catholic Church. And then this baptism came to the Gentiles, Cornelius' household, in Acts 10 and 11, with similar miraculous signs. Jews, Samaritans, or sort of half Jews, half Gentiles, then full Gentiles, and then finally in Acts 19, disciples of John the Baptist, who were still, as it were, living in Old Testament days, and who hadn't realized that Now that the Messiah has come and been exalted, he's poured out the Holy Spirit as the fruit of his exaltation in heaven. And besides these extensions of Pentecost recorded in the book of Acts, there are other miraculous powers that were given to some in the apostolic age, spoken of especially in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. And all of these wonders, miracles, and special miraculous gifts, all of them came according to God's own will, sovereignly and wisely granting these things to certain people at certain times as he saw fit. And the point of it all, and our calling, is very clear. Believe. Take it seriously. Fear and tremble. That's a good thing, a good hearty fear of God, and tremble before him. Necessary, this is the argument of the text, to stop any and all negligence, slippage, or drifting from the word and gospel of God in Jesus, so that we all give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard about the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who sent his Son to die on the cross to make full atonement, so that for all who believe, there is the pardon of sins, peace with God, and the power to persevere to the very end. Amen. Our Father in heaven, pray that thou would strengthen our faith and enable us to believe promises, to shake before threats, and to respond rightly to each and every word of God, for thou dost speak to us in them all. Grant this grace to us and our children and as a congregation, that we not fall away and lose our focus and become negligent and drift. For Jesus' sake, amen.